First of all, I'm very thankful to Robert for reminding me that I had the sermon this morning. It's been a very busy week, and so all I was able to come up with is this first slide. It's not about you at all, it's just about me. You know, it's been a busy week since Wednesday. We went after the kids, bring them up here and everything. We were having enjoyment with them and all, and so I just really didn't have time to work on it. My first question that I would ask myself in accordance with what I prepared for you this morning was, how could I forget? But I did. And then the second question that I will ask will be, how am I going to keep from being fired? Because I'm not prepared. Well, maybe I have prepared something. And you know, it's interesting when we look at questions. And usually when we think about questions, there are several different attitudes toward questions, especially at times whenever we are asked a question after asking a question, then the reply comes back as a question. That bothers you, doesn't it? But we see that really throughout Scripture. And these two questions that we're going to consider this morning are in connection with one great question, one of the most important questions that really there is before us. And it was something that Jesus had talked about while he was here upon this earth. And he had made the statement in connection with this very important question, what will you give in exchange for your soul? And so that important question is about our salvation. And there's really not a more important question that anyone can ask in connection with that. When we look at questions, sometimes we answer them from two different perspectives. Here we have a glass, and there's water in this glass. And depending upon your attitude in life, you will look at that glass and you will say, well, I see a glass that is half empty or half full. And I know that's an old analogy, but I'll tell you, there's truth involved in that. We look at things sometimes in the negative, with sometimes things in the positive, and it really speaks to the type of person that we are, and it speaks to the two questions that we have before us this morning concerning one's soul salvation. And the thought comes about with this first question, what will I have to give up to be a Christian? And there are so many that look at that thought of, or I want to go to heaven, but what do I have to give up to get there? And they look at whatever is given to us in Scripture concerning the answer to what must I do to be saved from the standpoint of the glass half empty. And think about that with me as we go through some of these thoughts. It's really that attitude, that negative connotation, really that is upon Christianity and what God presents to us through His Word, without the thought that, first of all, God is the giver of good. In Acts 17, chapter verse 25, whenever Paul was at Athens, he said before those idolaters, he says, nor is he that is the true and living God, the unknown God to them that he is presenting to them, he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And when we think about becoming a Christian, one thinks about that and comes from the standpoint of, well, what do I have to give up? It's about not thinking about what it is that we've received. And here, Paul puts it in perspective. God's the giver of good. He doesn't need anything from us. You understand that when we go back and we look at idol worship, it comes about from the standpoint of appeasement of the gods, the little g, s, the multiple gods that they were worshiping at that time. Somebody's crop would burn down. They would say, oh, we have a god mad at us. We need to appease him. We need to make an offering to him. We need to make him happy. That's not the God that we serve. God's the giver of good. He doesn't need appeasement. And the reason being is that God is love. God is love. And so God is the giver of good. And we look in James 1, verses 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, and with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. When we look at this, we see that everything that we have That which sustains life here upon this earth, and especially that which is for our salvation, comes from every good gift and every perfect gift from above. From the standpoint of the positive, not from the standpoint of the negative. He has always had our best interest in mind, that is human beings. We look in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. Paul says there, the Lord is the context, who desires all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the due time was at that time, and it is now, and it is until time is no more. But we look at that, we see that the best interest is there. In order to come to the knowledge of the truth, in order to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Not from the negative standpoint. What do I have to give up? What do I have to give up? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, doesward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not need to be appeased. God is love. We understand from Romans 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8, that in our weakness, our spiritual weakness, Christ died for us. And we understand that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That comes from that standpoint of not appeasement, but love. And the giving of his word is the grace of God, as we understand in Titus, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us. And that's from the standpoint of love, so that we are in his stead, in his love. And so that negative connotation comes about in connection with Christianity from a standpoint of being carnal. And not only carnal, but also selfish. What do I have to give up to be a Christian? Well, the fact of the matter is there are things that you have to give up. There just are. So everybody settle in for about 4.5 hours this morning, and I'm going to go through everything that you have to give up in order to become a Christian. Well, maybe we'll put this in generalities and shorten that up just a bit. First of all, you must give up being lost. When we look in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, Paul presents this thought, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's before becoming a Christian. Dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world. And the course of this world is what is described by John in 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, lest the flesh, lest the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So it is the desires that we have of this world in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is the influence of Satan, which is against God. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience and will continue to do so as long as time is, because he is the adversary. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, just doing what we want. Which doesn't get to the point of what must I do to be saved. We can't answer it from the standpoint of what we want. What we want is the lost condition when separate from God and what he wants. And we're by nature children of wrath just as others. He's not talking about being born sinful. He's not talking about being born with a sin nature. He's talking about, rather, the choice to serve self and to serve the influence of Satan, that experience that we go through, where we make choice then not to do God's will. That's the nature that he's speaking. It is attained by experience and by choice, and not by birth. So the first thing is you have to give up being lost. And then you must give up being without hope. And Peter says this, Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And until one has the blood of Christ applied upon him through obedience to God's will, they're without hope. There's no hope. And again, that thought, as we've presented in other lessons in the past, that hope is not, well, I hope that something takes place. I hope that the Lord will save me. It's a confident expectation. given from the standpoint that God never lies and God does not contradict himself. He has made the promise, and everything that he's made promise of, going all the way back to Genesis, the third chapter and verse 15 of the coming of the Christ, every promise that he has given has been kept by him. And so he has a track record that is impeccable. What he says is truth. And so when he says that there's a hope that we have in heaven laid up for us, we can count on that. We know that it is there. It's not automatically given, because we have to give up being without hope. So that means that there's trust that must take place in God and in what he says. And so you have to give up being without hope. You have to give up yourself. And I'll tell you, this is the hardest thing for people to do right here, is to give up self. We look over in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Now behold, one came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Some versions say, "What one good thing must I do?" And it's from the standpoint of, I don't want a big long laundry list in connection with this. Just give me one thing. And he goes on, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now Jesus knew the heart of this individual, what was most important to him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had taught in Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where rust and moth corrupts and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust did not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." Jesus knew the heart of this young man. Jesus had previously told him, well, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be saved, if you want to have a home in heaven, you must do the commands that are contained within the Mosaic Law. And he lists several different commands. And it is almost as though gleefully the young man said, after asking the question, "What one good thing can I do?" Where he heard that, "Keep the Mosaic Law," he said, "I've done that from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And there are those that believe, including myself, that he wasn't expecting a reply from Jesus. At least not the one that he got. He was expecting the reply from Jesus, "Well, you're good to go. You have punched your ticket to heaven. There's nothing else for you." The fact of the matter is, though, that whenever Jesus told him, "You have to give up yourself, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me," that was more than he was willing to give. And the reason being, verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Where was his treasure? Where was his heart? Where was his desire? It wasn't to give up self, because he would have to give up his possessions. You see, he equaled himself with the possessions that he had. What are you? The question would be asked. His reply, by what we see here, would be, "I are rich." That's what I am. I'm rich. No, you are one that is lost in sin, that is needing salvation, that needs to follow the will of my word, Christ Jesus, as he is speaking, and come and follow me, because you are caught up in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And what we think about, at least I think about, in connection with you must give up self, it's that aspect that we see that is taught throughout the New Testament is called repentance. And it's not trying to remember every sin that you ever committed. The word metaneo, which is translated repent or repentance in the New Testament, means a turning, a change. A change of mind, a change of thought, a change of attitude, then connected with a change of action. A change of the way of living. And I'll tell you, you can talk people into having faith in God. And that's with no problem whatsoever. And you can talk to people about accepting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they will accept that. And you can even talk to people about going down under the water and coming up again. But I'll tell you, none of that matters unless there is that repentance, that turning toward God, turning away from self and turning toward God. And so you have to give up self. And here we are this morning, and I'm standing before the majority of you, a group of Christians, and you say, well, this is a great first principle sermon. We usually think first principle sermons is faith, repentance, confession, what it takes in order to become a Christian. But not only that, when you look at all these aspects that we're talking about, they're applicable to the Christian. We have to give up being lost. We have to stay in fellowship with the Lord. We have to give up self also in order to be pleasing to Him. We've already quoted that. I forgot that I had that there a little bit later, but there it is. But Philippians, the third chapter, verse 9 through 11. Paul says, being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, what I determined to be right, the right actions, the right ways, the way, the course of this world, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And you remember what Jesus said about that in John, the 14th chapter, and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. And he says then, that righteousness which is from God, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he's talking about that being dependent upon repentance. That change of mind that results in a change of action. And again, it is the hardest thing for people to do. But you also must give up being unprofitable to God and to men in order to be saved, in order to be a child of God. We all know Romans, the third chapter, verse 10 through 12, coming on down to verse 23, of course. And he says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, people that have not repented and turned toward God, that follow after their own course of walk in this life. That's the condition. And in that condition, one is unprofitable, not only to God, but also to men. And the reason being is that they are setting forth an example that is saying, it doesn't matter about God. And it doesn't matter how you follow Him. Just do whatever your feelings tell you to do. Just be true to yourself. How often do you hear that statement? Be true to yourself instead of being true to God. Be true to yourself. Where is the power? Is the power being true to ourselves? Are we going to be able to save ourselves? Can we argue with God? God, you've got to let me into heaven. Or are we true to God so that we'll be allowed into heaven? So these things must be given up to become a Christian. And I'll tell you the same aspect in attitude of the Christians must be given up too. It's exactly the same thing. So that's question number one. And now we have another picture of a glass here, but as you see, the top part is full, and that is representing then a glass half full instead of a glass half empty. So the question is, what must I do to be saved? How is that going to be answered? It is based on an honorable desire, first of all. That attitude that is honorable. And we go back and we look here in Acts 16, verses 25 through 33. And this is the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. I'll tell you, and I'm sure you've heard this 100 times, this was not an accidental earthquake that took place. They were inside that prison. The walls didn't fall in onto them, and neither did the ceiling. But the doors of that prison was open, and those stocks that were on them as they were bound, that fell off also. This was by the power of God that this took place. And the prisoners are now being loosed. The jailer said, my life is forfeited. I'll tell you, that was law. You lose a prisoner back in those days, you lose your life. You lose your life. He was about to kill himself, and Paul cried out with a loud voice and said, if you need help with that sword, let me know, because I'll be happy to go ahead and take care of you in the way that you've treated us. Is that what he said? Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. He called for a light, sprang in, and fell down trembling before Silas and before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What caused him to ask two prisoners, what must I do to be saved? I mean, you think about it. Here we are in the first century. We're in a Philippian prison, two men in a Philippian prison. What was it that even gave him any indication that two prisoners would have any influence on his salvation? Remember what they were doing about midnight, that is Paul and Silas? They were praying and singing. What do you think that they were singing praises of God? What do you think they were praising, singing praises of concerning God? Salvation. And praying to God, giving thanks for all they have, because he's the giver of good, just as we mentioned earlier. I can see all of those taking place, and it fits with the aspect of here you have this man that's about to kill himself, but is held up by two of the prisoners. We're all here. Do yourself no harm. What must I do to be saved? And he brought them out and said, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, period. By the way, I know you don't know this, but I want to share this with you. That's the end of the New Testament. It stops right there. There's nothing else written. Is that correct? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Why? If just faith in Jesus was enough, why speak the word? What is the importance of that? Because they needed to know about repentance. They needed to know about obedience to God. And they understood that. They spoke of the Lord to them and all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Why? Because he was taught God's will. It wasn't faith only. The Bible didn't stop there. Explanation is given. You know, you look at that, you have a desire to live, and that's an honorable one, and especially in connection with the spiritual life. It's honorable. And it's honorable especially whenever we look to God's word for the answer. The desire to live a better life now than, and also the one to come, is involved. When we look over in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 through 10, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of this life that now is and the one which is to come. And that godliness is a God-toward attitude. And he looks, and I think that Warren has just had enough of me calling on him about his physique. Here a while back he talked about he's starting to get a dad bod. And I'll tell you, he's going to get that more as time goes on. But I think you've been back on your regimen a little bit. I think I've noticed that. That's great. It won't last. You will, at one point, fall apart. But what will not is a God-toward attitude. That's godliness. A God-toward attitude. So he says, this is faithful. A faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And so it is the promise of this godliness, looking toward God, toward Christ Jesus. That godliness is a promise of the life that now is. Why? Because we receive instruction of how to live from God's word. And in doing so, we become profitable. Not only to God, but also to men. And so, that desire to live a better life that is now here upon this earth, not where we're following after the desires of the flesh and of the mind, Ephesians 2, but rather after God's will. It's honorable. We also see there has to be that desire. What must I do to be saved? The desire to be profitable to God and others. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It wasn't like this morning when Robert said, oh, by the way, you have the sermon. That on the spur of the moment, I was supposed to realize that. And it wasn't on the spur of the moment that God said, let me think about some works they need to do. Boy, I've got my son down here. He's about to die. I need to give them instruction. Let's see, what can I say to them? No, it was prepared beforehand. It was prepared beforehand of what pleases Him. And in connection with that, we walk in those works that He has prepared in order for us to let our light shine before men, that we may see the good works of those that glorify God in heaven. And then we become profitable not only to God, but also to men. Because we say to them through our life, through our actions, God is the most important. And when this life is over, I want to be with Him. And godliness, God-towardness, that is the way. And so I'm going to live my life for the Lord, because in becoming a Christian and it not being an afterthought, we are His workmanship to do the works that He has designed for us before the world was ever founded. Teaching others, giving an example. You may not be able to stand in a pulpit, may have no desire to do that. It's not required from everyone. But you have the command to show forth by your life the example to others. That you be a sermon in your life conduct to others of what it is to be a child of God. That has to be done. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed yourself to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will be able to save both yourself and those that hear you. Because they follow after God's will. So which question will you ask? What will I have to give up to be a Christian? Really, the one asking that will never come to asking the other question, what must I do to be saved? Because they're already turned inward. They're already looking at that glass as half empty. It's self-seeking. Romans 2, verse 5 through 11. But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in so doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. By the way, promised by God, the giver of all good. And then he says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. The Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. You know, we think about that glass half empty attitude. Self-seeking. What do I have to give up? Rather than, what must I do to be saved? Acts 9 chapter and verse 6. Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus to put Christians in prison, Sandy. And as he traveled along, the Lord appeared to him. And let me just say, the Lord's not going to do that, because he has appeared to us today through his word. So it's not going to be a miraculous event that takes place that does that. And the reason being is that this man was a chosen vessel out of due season to be the 13th apostle. And as that light struck him, he fell to the ground and he said, who are you, Lord? And somebody would say, well, he was already saved right there. Already in saved condition, because Jesus appeared to him. He didn't even know who was speaking to him. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then he showed repentance in his life. Lord, what will you have me to do? And some say, right there with that repentance, he's saved. But he wasn't saved, because Jesus replies to him what he must do. Go into Damascus and there will be told you what to do. And then Saul of Tarsus replies to Jesus, you don't know? You don't know what I'm supposed to do? No, he didn't reply. He followed and obeyed. And he went into Damascus, and a preacher was there who was chosen by the Lord by the name of Ananias. And Ananias said to him in verse 16 of Acts 22, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he immediately did so. Why? Because his attitude was, What will you have me to do? What must I do to be saved? He acted upon it. I ask you this morning, if you're not a child of God, will you ask the appropriate question? Because the answer is there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Will you today be baptized so that then you are no longer a sinner, but now a saint, sanctified, called out by God, part of His ecclesia, His church? Not the building, the spiritual relationship with Him. Will you do that today? And those of us that are here that have already done that, which question do we ask? What do I have to give up? Well, you have to give up all those things we looked at. You have to give up looking like the world. And if you've been looking like the world and you realize that, there is still the hope for you, because the blood of Christ Jesus, through a confession of wrong, still cleanses us from our sins. So I ask you this morning, which question will you ask? If there are those that we can assist, help in any way, let us know as we stand and sing.